All right, guys, I like to read. I don't know if you guys like to read. And I like to read a lot, and I like to read a lot of kind of books, a lot of different kind of books. And I like books on leadership, although most books on leadership could have been just a little business article. But every once in a while, I find a great book on leadership. And I think one of my jobs, maybe, up here, is to share great resources with you. So I want to tell you about a book, Leadership Pain, okay, by Sam Chan, okay? And here's the big idea in this book. He basically says that wherever you are, okay, wherever you are right now, emotionally, financially, you know, physically, spiritually, okay. He says the difference between where you are, he's a Christian, by the way, and where you could be or should be, and those are usually the same thing. So what's the difference between where you are and where you could be or where you should be? The pain that you've not been willing to endure. Woo, that's a word for some of you for sure, right? You're in the same place physically, right? Because you just can't say no to pepperoni pizza. You can't say no to it. It's too painful. It's too painful for you not to be full all the time. It's too painful for you, right, to work the hardest machine at the gym, the front door, okay? Some of you, okay, you need a little financial pain in your life. You need a little bit of, I can't spend everything that I make. Some of you need a little bit of emotional pain in your life, some relational pain in your life. We're gonna have some hard conversations. He says in this book, and by the way, I think everybody's a leader. Maybe it's a little L leader. Everybody who has influence is a leader. Every parent is a leader, okay? But he says, if you're not hurting, you're not leading. Because leadership is disappointing people at a pace they can handle. I want to talk to us today about pain. In this book, he says there's three types of pain. There's external pain, right? That's like conflict and complexity outside of you. Anyone who's growing a business knows that pain. He says there's internal pain. Internal pain is the confusion that you have, what should I do? And the comparison trap that we fall into, and the insecurities and anxieties of our heart. And then he spends the most time on growing pains, right? We know this, like any time you've ever grown, it's been painful, right? You're like, it's so embarrassing. It feels so horrible to be wrong. Well, today, the Apostle Paul is gonna talk about pain. It's always gonna talk about. He's gonna use the word pain 5 times in the first 4 verses. And he's gonna talk about a painful visit. He's gonna talk about multiple things. And Paul felt so much pain because he cared so much for the church. If Jeremiah is the weeping prophet of the Old Testament, Paul is the weeping apostle of the New Testament. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. I'm gonna try to get through all this. We'll see how we do. There's a lot to talk about this morning. Look at this. First type of pain, if you're taking notes, the pain of causing other people pain. You ever been there? Every parent's been there. Every parent, right, has disciplined their kid, and before they spank them, they say, this is gonna hurt me more than it hurts you. And every kid goes, I don't think so, but okay. Let me show you this. All right, for I made up my mind not to make another, look at this, painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? Do you see why we're talking about pain today? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. Paul's like, I wish that life could work so I could just like make you joyful and then you make me joyful, but sorry, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes I gotta cause you pain. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. Remember, Paul said last week he wants to be a worker for joy, but sometimes that's painful. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Real quickly, I don't need to go back to week one. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you want to. I explained the whole situation with Paul and the Corinthians. But here's what you need to know. Yes, he planted the church, he left, and when he came back, there was a bunch of problems, and this happens all the time. Right, there was a leader in place, and there was order, and there was structure, and he leaves, and we don't even know all that he finds. But he basically says, guys, I came back to put things in order. That's one of Paul's favorite phrases. And sometimes putting things back in order is really painful. And so we don't know if it was false teaching, probably was. We don't know if it was, you know, sinful living, probably was. We don't know if it was false teaching that came into the church. We don't know what it was, but Paul said, I had to make a painful visit. And then Paul said, I had to write a severe letter. We'll get there later. Paul mentions a severe letter. And here's what I want you to know. I want to talk about something. I got to be so careful when I talk about this, okay? So give me the benefit of the doubt as I talk about this. I'm going to use these terms. They're a little elastic, but I think they're going to be helpful. We need to understand, if we're going to be people that can cause other people pain in a good way. Because basically, let me show you this before I get into this, because this is, I got to be nuanced here. Look here. Verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Not to cause you pain. My painful letter, I didn't want it to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So sometimes you cause people pain because you love them. Here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the difference between hurt and harm. Let me be so clear. We are to never harm anyone ever, okay? Harm is like when I do evil to you to hurt you. But sometimes we have to be, I want to be careful, but sometimes we have to hurt the people we love. And we hurt them to correct them or redirect them. How many people, like you've not had the hard conversation, right, with her or him because you don't want to hurt their feelings? Can I ask you, please hurt their feelings, right? The husband's like, please, would some woman come in and hurt my wife's feelings because they need to have a hard conversation with her about what she's doing. But everyone's so afraid to hurt someone's feelings. Listen, guys, we've all been in situations where people hurt us to help us. Why do we hate going to the dentist? Does anyone here like to go to the dentist? No, right? They push on your teeth with sharp things. Does that hurt? Yes. Right? Okay, well, that might be a cavity. Okay, you're hurting me to help me. All of you physical therapists and chiropractors. All you do is hurt us to help us. If you get out of any type of surgery afterwards, you're going to hurt. We have to be able to have hard conversations, courageous conversations. We believe here that hard words make soft people and soft words make hard people. And many of you are in the same place that you've always been because nobody has been willing to hurt you. In fact, some of you men, you set up your whole lives, right? So no one can get in. So no one could know. So no one could ask. So no one could hold accountable. And you also have a bunch of information on all your friends, so if they said anything to you, you'd get back at them, and then they won't say anything. Yikes. What does Paul do? Paul writes a letter. Okay, I want to talk about this for a while. Think about this. Paul writes a letter. This is so basic, but I thought about this morning. I'm like, this is a word for at least 10% of you in the room. Listen here. Paul wrote a letter to prepare for him to have a face-to-face meeting. Like, I don't know why I've never talked about this before, because obviously that's all Paul did. I mean, our entire New Testament, well, half of it, or letters from Paul and other people preparing for them to come. And here's what Paul does in his letter. You can read it. You should be reading 2 Corinthians, hopefully, on your own. So here's what Paul does. Paul writes this letter, and he explains his heart and his love for them. Paul writes a letter and tells the Corinthians how he experiences them. Have you ever thought about that? How do other people experience me? What's it like to be on the other side of you? That's what Paul writes about. Paul writes in large part to defend himself. Like, here's my life, and here's my motives, and here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Okay, here's the whole point. This is a word for some of you today. You need to write a letter to someone. You do. I'll tell you three types of letters that happen. There's the salvation story letter. You need to write that to somebody. Right? This happens every once in a while. You came to Christ, you know what, and, you know, your dad doesn't understand. Like, I don't know how to explain it to him. He's asking why I'm going to church now. He's asking why my friends are changing. He asks why I broke up with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. And every time I try to bring up Christ, right? You ever done that? You try to bring up Christ with somebody, like, it's just awkward. It's emotional. It gets weird, and he turns it into religion, and she turns it into politics, and I can't make any progress. Listen, I'm just telling you, some of you need to write a salvation story. I came to Christ March 2001. My parents were worried about me. I grew up as a nominal Catholic. All of a sudden, I'm going to Bible studies, and I got a new friend group, and my parents, they didn't tell me this till years later. They thought I joined a cult. They're worried about me. You know, now that I'm older, I can see it. I'm like, okay, your 16-year-old son starts doing all these, wanting to go to youth group, wanting to go to a different church. Like, what's going on? And so I remember Mother's Day 2001, I wrote on the get your mom a Mother's Day card, okay? I wrote on the Mother's Day card my salvation story. Some of you need to write a salvation story. Some of you need to write a repair the relationship letter. I knew a young lady, this was years ago, and she had a complex relationship with her dad. He was a good guy, okay? But a little scary, as some dads can be. And this dad didn't have the best relationship with the older siblings. She thought she had a decent relationship, but still had a lot of questions. And she said, I'm gonna write a letter to my dad. I'm just gonna tell him how I experienced him and how I would like to have a better relationship with him than I did, than I do. She told me the story. She said, well, the relationship got better, but my dad never talked about the letter. Isn't this a classic guy? Okay, well, act like this never happened and I'll change. Okay, well, okay, fair. Some of you need to write a letter and share the gospel. You need to write a letter and you need to share the gospel. I had a lady email me 2 weeks ago, brokenhearted over her mom. She writes me this long email. What do I do? My mom lives here. I only see her once a year. It's twice a year. It's emotional when we do. It's at Christmas stuff. Other people are there. I don't know what to do. I said, I'm no expert, but what about writing a letter? See, a letter gives space. It allows people to process. You might get a letter. I mean, what happens today if you get a letter? If you get a handwritten letter, what do you think today? You open up, you go, who was kidnapped, right? By the way, do not send a text. This is not, the advice here is not to send memes and emojis, okay? This is a thoughtful letter. The first thing is the pain of causing other people pain. The second thing is the pain of forgiving people and restoring them to fellowship again. Let me show you this. Turn to me to verse 5. Here's what he says. Now, if anyone has caused pain, there's that word again. That's why we're talking about this, guys. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not so much, or not, he caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, look at this, the punishment by the majority is enough. Well, we got to talk about that, okay? I'll get there. So that you should rather, look at this, look at Paul's heart toward this man. So that you should rather turn to forgive him and comfort him. Or this could be bad. This is what happens to people who aren't forgiven and restored. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Have you ever known that person? They just what they did, no one will forgive them, no one will let them forget about it. It's not good. He says, so I beg you, Paul does that sometimes, a great apostle, I'm begging you guys. I'm not above begging. So I beg you to, here it is again, reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Here, this is one of the reasons I told you in week one why Paul wrote. Paul wrote because there was a man that they were hard on for his sin, and they probably should have been hard on him. We'll talk about that in a second, but they were no longer forgiving him, and they were no longer restoring him. Some people think, just as a little note, some people think this is the man mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. If you take the note there, you can look at that with your community group. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's this guy, I know this is gross, but this is what the Bible says, that calls it sinful. There was a man in 1 Corinthians 5 sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul's like, what in the world is going on? This is like, I know you think you're being all tolerant, but this is, and Paul goes, actually, guys, the world doesn't even do this. And so Paul says, guys, you need to discipline this man. See, the church, I'm gonna talk about it. We're talking about some sensitive things, but we'll do it together, okay? So to be a church has to practice what's called church discipline. Don't be scared by that word. Most church discipline, see, Jesus says, here's how church discipline works. If somebody sins against you, go and tell him his fault, just you and him alone. So here's how 95% of church discipline works in our church. Some guy walks up to another guy at community group and says, hey man, I see this area of your life and you seem a little harsh with your wife. And man, I just wanna talk to you about it and I'd love to see that you grow in that area. And 99% of the time, if you're a normal human, you just go, dude, I'm so sorry. You don't get defensive, you don't get weird, you go, dude, I'm sorry. Done, working on it, thanks, can you help me? And there, that's church discipline, dealing with sin. That's what church discipline does. Every once in a while, the guy goes, you know, brings up his lawyer, he gets defensive, you gotta bring someone else in, and then eventually, sometimes you have to get everybody involved, okay? Here's what church discipline says. Church discipline says we're serious about sin. It's what makes the church different than like a college ministry, a parachurch college ministry. Or your Bible study that you go to on Tuesdays. You're like, well, what's the difference? Kyle's teaching the Bible. They're teaching the Bible here on Tuesdays. What's the difference? Is this a church? It's like, no, that's not a church. Because only the church, here's what Jesus, I'm gonna use kind of casual common language. Here's what the church does. We let them in and we kick them out. And there's certain churches that let everybody in. We don't do that. It's like, to be a member of our church, it's like, are you a believer? Are you in a healthy place? And then there's some churches you could do anything and not get kicked out. I mean, you could live in unrepentant, open sin and not get kicked out. And by the way, that happens in churches, and the wife's like, would you please do something about my husband? Please, I don't know what to do. And we come to church and you guys act like everything's normal. Church discipline is just how you say, we take sin seriously. And every once in a while, something happens where the sin is, listen, it's open, it's gross, and it's unrepentant. And at that point, now here's, in our experience, because some of you were, in our church has this happened? Yes, this has happened in our church. You know, but what happens at this point is it's usually a guy, he usually, you know, left his wife for some woman half his age, and he's usually planning on moving. It's like, how real do we want to get right now? And then he doesn't care. He doesn't care. You're like, dude, you're no longer a part of our church. You can come. It doesn't mean they can't come. It means we're not going to treat you as a believer anymore. We have an evangelistic relationship with you. Anyway, I had to explain that because churches don't even do that. But then here's something they're worse at. They don't know how to let somebody back in once they've repented. Guys, why are we so horrible at this? Why are we horrible at restoration? Why, when pastors fall in our team, tribe, and tradition, they have to leave? Like, they have to leave the whole team, tribe, denomination, network. They have to go to the charismatics to get restored. They do. I promise you. They have to go to the black church to get restored. Because the charismatics of the black church know how to restore people, but we don't. So here's, guys, think about this for a second. I had this thought. Guys, we don't know what to do with sin. When people are honest and they're real about it. Like, okay, could you imagine if King David later in his life came to our weekender? Right? The staff goes, we got some weird weekender paperwork. What happened? Well, you know, he had an affair and then he killed the guy's wife, and this is his second marriage. But he's repented and he's been, but could King David be a member of our church? So many churches would say no. This is not just a problem in the church, guys. We don't know how to restore people. We don't know. Why don't people want to restore people? Because we want justice, except if it's you. Because we want to have the ability to continue to play the victim card and remind people of what they did to us and how horrible it was. So look what Paul says here. I want you to see this. Here's what Paul says. Love the Apostle Paul. Anyone, verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. Here's what Paul says. Guys, I forgive this guy. In fact, the reason we think he's probably not the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 is because it seems like he sinned against Paul. This guy did. By the way, notice Paul doesn't name names. Paul doesn't gossip. Paul keeps the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. But Paul goes, guys, look, he sinned against me and you. Yeah, maybe he was trying to do reputation destruction. Then Paul says something that we just need to see. He says, guys, I forgive him. How many of you need to forgive somebody so that the people around you can see you forgive? Guys, we don't know what like anything is. It's like, you go ahead and try to explain forgiveness to somebody. Here's the problem, they've never seen it. They gotta go watch Les Mis to see it. They didn't see it in your home. So they gotta go watch Les Mis. They're like, why am I fascinated with this story? Because it's a story of forgiveness and you've never seen it. Parents, if you're gonna fight with each other, I know that's an in-house debate, like do you fight in front of the kids or do we go back to the room and we fight back there and then we come back out, like whatever. Whatever you do. However you fight in the bedroom and then you come out and act like you didn't fight, whatever, you know. But whenever you do fight or whenever you sin against each other, how about forgiving one another so that the kids can see forgiveness? How about forgiving your kids so that they can experience forgiveness? How about forgiving your spouse so they can, forgiving people, forgive people. Okay, why are we not good at restoring? Guys, we're not good at restoring for a couple reasons. Number one, it's messy. Heard a story, this was not in our city or anything, heard a story about a church staff person comes in. Look, this is, even me giving you this example, you're gonna, I feel kind of messy even giving you this example. I'm like, what are they gonna think even as I share this? But I'm gonna do it. Basically, so this guy came in, and a staff guy on a large church, different city. Staff guy comes in to the pastor and says, hey man, dude, I messed up. And I cheated on my wife. And one time thing, and I told her, and I'm repenting, and we're trying to, and he said, and the pastor's telling me the story, and he said, we had to decide, what do you do? He said, so we said, you know, what we're gonna do is we're gonna try to restore this guy. So we gave him like, I can't remember, we gave him like a 6-month sabbatical, and we said, we're gonna pay for all your counseling. We're gonna get this marriage restored. Well, that wasn't the answer his wife wanted. She thought they were being too soft on him. They were trying to let him keep his job so he could provide for the family. But again, I don't know who's right in this situation. That's why it's messy. The wife goes on Facebook, starts to call out the church. Now do you know why people don't do this stuff? It's like, it's so easy to just go, you're dead to me. No severance. Goodbye. It's like, it's messy. Here's why it's messy. Because if we have to, we're going to restore people here. And when we restore people here, there's going to be some of you, the loud minority on this side, you're being too hard on him. And then there'll be the loud minority on this side, you're not being hard enough on him. So it's messy. Number two, we've never seen it. It's like, I don't know what it looks like. What's it look like for a community group leader to have something, some sin exposed in their life, and they take a season off, but maybe 2 or 3 years later? I was talking to a pastor just last week. He said he had a guy in an elder process in his church. This is another true story. This is in real time. He had an elder in his church, and the elder, well, he wasn't an elder yet. He was in the elder process. He gets a DUI. It's revealed he had a huge drinking problem he never told anyone about. He's telling me a story this week because I'm talking about on restoring. And he said, I got a story that might encourage you. He said, 5 years ago, this elder had this DUI, and it came out, and he totally repented, and he went to AA, and he's been 4 years free. He says, he's back in our elder process. Amen. Now, some of you can't say amen, but hopefully you could in one day. And we don't do it because it's a lot of work, guys. It's not just messy. It's just a lot of work, guys. But the reason I'm talking about this is because Jesus loved to restore people. Jesus, I mean, the final story that we have in the Gospels is restoration. You better love that story. You may need that story one day. You know, 40 days, it's not that long a time. We need years and years and years. Jesus, it was 40 days. And don't think it was a small sin. He denied Christ 3 times when he needed him the most after he warned him not to do it. And so here's what it happens. There's three, and I got to move on. Believe it or not, I got other points to talk about this morning. But basically, this is so important. I want to talk about this for a second. So there's 3 options when somebody, you know, sins in such a way, a grievous sin, right? There's 3 options. There's the quick fix, and we don't believe in that. Let me just be clear. We don't believe in the, like, you know, enabling people, not dealing with the heart issues, not seeing repentance. We don't believe in that. That does happen in churches. It's just like, well, this person is too important to our organization, and so we just enable him or her to do their thing, and we're not into that. We also are against the one and done. You are not the worst thing you've ever done, thank God. Right? And by the way, when someone sins, say they were out of 100, say they were at 75 on a leadership capacity, okay? They're a small group leader, something like that. They sin grievously, they disqualify themselves for a season. Guess what? They don't go to negative 10,000. They go to 0. The problem in churches is we think if someone sins, they go to negative 10,000. They go back to 0. And they can come back to 75. In most cases. We believe in supervised restoration. That's the third biblical option. It means we have people and we have a process. And we're very careful with it, and we want to see true repentance, but we want to reaffirm our love. We want to forgive and comfort that person might not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The first type of pain is the pain of causing others pain. The second type of pain is the pain of going through all the hard things it is to restore people and forgive them. The third type of pain, well, it's the pain of not being able to do everything and having to make choices. I'll show you this. This will be quick. This is verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me, that sounds amazing, Paul, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went to Macedonia. Paul asked people to pray for open doors. Paul, that was his thing. That's actually one of his favorite prayer requests. He didn't pray for lots of miracles. He prayed for open doors. He didn't pray just convert this person. He said, Lord, open a door for me to tell them about Jesus. Okay, that's a good lesson to learn. So Paul prayed for open doors. In a couple of his letters, Paul says, will you please pray that an open door will open for me? And in one place, he goes, guys, he celebrates. He goes, guys, this is, I think, at the end of Corinthians. He says, First Corinthians. He says, a wide door for effective ministry has opened. But sometimes a door opens and you don't walk through it, right? I ask this question all the time in my life. Is this a door or is this a distraction? And Paul says, I had this major opportunity. It was an open door for ministry in Troas. He says, but when I got there, I also realized, wait a second, I don't know where like one of my best friends and one of my ministry partners, where's Titus and how he's doing? How's he doing? Okay, here's, and I'm gonna explain this. In your life and ministry, and this is not, I'm talking to every Christian because every Christian has a life and every Christian should have a ministry. You need to live in the tension between going to Troas and finding Titus. Here's what I mean. Paul says his spirit is not at rest, right? Pay attention, by the way, to what bothers you. I mean, things that bother you don't bother other people. Why does this bother me? Because it's your problem. It's your problem. Literally, it's your problem. It doesn't bother anyone else. Pay attention to what bothers you. Paul says, my spirit's not at rest. And he says, so I have, think about this. I have this opportunity to preach the gospel to people who've never heard of it. No Bible, no believer, no building. I mean, this is unreached people group. And I said, nah, I'm not doing that right now. Well, man, because I got to go take care of one person. We can't forget the one in the midst of the many. This is the temptation in big churches especially, big ministries. We get excited, look at this room, the many. It's like we're about the one. We did a whole initiative called the one. The gospel goes forward one conversation at a time and one relationship at a time and one individual Bible study with a person at a time and one invitation at a time to one person. And I'll just spend a few minutes on this. Paul's talking about the tension. I'll give you the categories we use here. The tension between mission and ministry. And mission means, look, there is always new people to reach for Jesus. And by the way, this is a tension to manage, not a problem to solve. Every church, every Christian, if they're being faithful, is gonna have to live in the tension of going to Troas and finding Titus, of doing mission and doing ministry. Mission is let's reach as many new people as possible. The problem is when those new people are reached, they need to be discipled and their marriage needs help and their kids are struggling and they're addicted to something and they need to forgive someone and they need to get connected to community. And so I just want to explain this here. What we're thinking about is we're always thinking about how do we reach one more, right? How do we reach the people far from God close to us? But then how do we take care of the people that God's already given us? Why do we talk about the Weekender so much? It's our way to say, we're trying to find Titus. That's what we're trying to do at the Weekender. Find Titus, where is he? Who here needs help? Who here needs to be discipled? Who wants to be cared for? Who wants to be enfolded and engrafted into the life of our church? But the reason that we plant churches and the reason that we send missionaries and the reason that we challenge you guys to be on mission where you live, learn, work, and play is because we have to go to Troas. Here's how this works with the family. Let me just say this, bring it down even more practically, I hope, for all of us here. You have to take care of your family as the primary responsibility. Like, your family is the first church, and your family is the first mission field. And of course, this is amplified, you know, in full-time ministry, but there are a lot of pastors who they've grown a big church and they've lost their family. They went to Troas, they lost Titus. And I just want to encourage, let me even say this. Your community group, hear me say this. Hopefully you know what I mean when I say this. Give me the benefit of the doubt again. But your community group at one level is more important than you reaching new people for Jesus. Here's why I say that. Because if you're in a great community group, they're going to challenge you to reach new people for Jesus. And if you're in a good community group, you're gonna be healthy. And if you're in a good community group, you'll be needed and needy and you'll help them be healthy, right? This is why we say here, the people who minister to people are more important than the people they minister to. Everybody's equally important, I get it, because Christ died from them made in the image of God. But we say the people who minister to people are more important than the people who minister to. Why would we say that? Because if you take care of the people who minister to people, all the people under them get ministered to. There's the pain of causing others pain. There's the pain of forgiving. There's the pain of not being able to do everything. Paul's like, I wish I could teleport. I wish I could be omnipresent, but I have to constantly choose between what I'm gonna do. Which leads to the final thing Paul gives us. Paul gives us perspective in the pain. Verse 14, but thanks be to God. It's like, what? You just lost Titus. You're writing painful letters. The church isn't restoring people. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. What? Paul. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul gives them perspective in their pain. You know, we talked about this a lot here, I think, but you know, when you're growing as a human, maturing as an adult, or you're growing as a leader, I mean, one of the ways that you can help people grow is you can help them with their perspective, right? All right, you're going to college, and here's what's gonna happen in college, and here's what your dorm's gonna be like, and here's what these 4 years are. You give them perspective, and you give them expectation. Paul's giving them perspective, and he says, guys, I'm really thankful, and I'm really hopeful. Isn't that awesome? He says, I'm thankful, because God leads us in triumphal procession. It's like, when I looked, that'd be a great way to think about life. What should I do? When I look back, I should be thankful. When I look forward, I should be hopeful. And then Paul says this triumphal procession. It's like, what does this mean? Paul's taking this Roman triumphal procession, which I'm not gonna get in all the details about, but basically, there's a lot, you can Google it and read about it, but you had to, you know, it was for a general who had won a battle, and I can't remember, it has to be a certain size battle that he won. And if he won this battle, and if he captured the king, and if he got all the people that were fighting against him, if he got them as captives, if he could do all that, then they would throw a massive parade for the general. And this is gonna make a lot more sense in a minute when I read more and explain more. But what would happen is, you gotta remember, guys, you have Netflix and you've got TV, and you know, we see amazing things all the time. The average person, you know, in the first century never saw anything amazing their whole life. It's like same horse, you know, same whatever, backyard. I mean, nothing changed. But every once in a while, there would be a Roman triumphal procession. It was the grandest thing that they would see, and they would all come to see this, and they would come to see the general. And the captives who would have been taken captive, they would be walking in the front, and the priest, this will make sense in a moment, the priest had all this incense and this aroma, and they would, and it would smell a certain, all the triumphal processions had this beautiful smell to them, which to the people was the smell of victory. And then in the very back was the general. Here's what basically, what Paul is saying. He's like, guys, I wanna give you a picture of what's happening, and it's a picture of Jesus as a triumphal general who's won the war against Satan and is leading us in a victory parade home. That's a beautiful picture. He says, I wanna give you that. Now, here's the problem with us. When we read that verse, that's not how the church often feels. This is why theologians talk about the church triumphant and the church militant. The church militant is our perspective of the church while we're here, right? The church militant is like, dude, we just lost another one. Died too young. Like the church militant is like, I shared the gospel and nothing happened. Church militant is like, dude, everywhere I go in the world, they're persecuting Christians. Church militant is like, Paul's in prison again. The church militant is like, what's happening? Like it feels like all we're doing is fighting and suffering and experiencing spiritual warfare. That's the church militant. The church triumphant is God's picture of the church and what's happening all over the world, and it's the picture of the church in heaven. Now we get glimpses, this is the beautiful thing, if you're part of a local church that's functioning biblically and flourishing and being fruitful, what you're gonna see is you're gonna see glimpses of the church triumphant. Every once in a while, I'm just like, I'll just go talk to a couple of our staff, I'm like, dude, do you know what, I mean, think, we'll just talk about the weekend. It's like, what happened this weekend? It's like, did you see we baptized 35 people? Did you see we got 3 mission trips going on? Do you know we got so many people signed up to commission their kids? Did you hear what happened at the student ministry last night and all the new people? It's like the church triumphant. But here's what Paul says. Let me show you this. This is the image he gives us. It says this, verse 15. So what are we in this parade? He's the general, right? The captives are Satan and all his enemies. It says this. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. Among those whom are being saved and among those whom are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to another a fragrance of life to life. He says, he's gonna say in a minute who can handle this. But he basically says, guys, what a Christian is the aroma of Christ in the world. Because here's what he's saying. He's saying that, listen, this might make sense if you have the image. He says that the priests, they would have this incense, right? And when everybody who was part of the victory smelled the incense, they thought, that is the smell of victory. But every captive who was heading to be executed smelled the same smell, the exact same smell. And said, that is the smell of death. Here's what I want us to understand. The beauty of the gospel is also the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel is the beauty of the gospel. So I'm not gonna call out churches by name, but there was this really big, one of the most influential churches in our whole nation. At Easter, they said, we're not gonna use the words cross or Calvary or resurrection, because we're gonna have a lot of new guests at Easter and we don't wanna offend them. I'm thinking, this is exactly what Easter is about. We have to talk about a bloody cross and an empty tomb. See, here's what you do when you, this is kind of deep. Sometimes when you share the gospel with somebody, all you're doing is confirming them in their spiritual deadness. I hate to say it. And it doesn't mean that they're always gonna be like that. But you share the gospel. This is why it's always been amazing to me, because I've been doing college ministry and before that youth ministry my whole life. And I preach for a living, you know? And so it's like I go into rooms and I preach the exact same message and I just watch a bunch of different people respond. And when I was on the college campus, you'd see guys get up and get angry and leave, and you'd see someone else come forward and cry and give their life to Christ at the end. You know, you tell some people they're a sinner and they bristle. You tell other people they're a sinner, they say, I knew it. Glad God is honest about me. Glad I can get some help. You tell people Jesus died for their sins, they're offended because that means they're sinful and they need someone to die for them. You tell other people Jesus died for their sin, they say, that's the most amazing thing ever. He wants to have a relationship with me. Paul says we are the aroma of Christ to people. Then look what he says, guys. This is what he says. Verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? That's where we're gonna end, to ask that question together. Who's sufficient for these things? I want you to know this. The great apostle Paul, this doesn't happen that often, but every once in a while, he gets so overwhelmed by what he's writing that he just ends it with a question. In Romans chapter 11, it's a deep chapter, 9, 10, and 11 are about the sovereignty of God and salvation and the plan for the Jews, and it's deep. And at the end of it, this is Romans 11, you can go read it. At the very end of Romans 11, Paul goes, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Guys, this is it. Like literally, this is what I want you to have when you leave here tonight, this morning. I want you to have a sense of wonder. That's what I want you, that's what Paul's saying with sufficient. I can't believe I get to do this. I cannot believe it. In my workplace, the aroma of Christ? Are you kidding me? I get to bring life to people? Yeah, you also get to bring death to people. Who's sufficient for these things? What if you just live from a place of wonder? It's like, I can't believe this is true. And this is what Paul says. Here's what he says. He ends with this. Who's sufficient for these things? He says, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. You know what a peddler was? It was someone who sold wine, but they wanted to make more money, so they watered the wine down. That was a peddler. He says, we don't do that. He says, here's what we do. He says, we're not peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Basically, at the end of the day, Paul goes, who's sufficient for these things? And he certainly doesn't answer, I am. He says, well, here's what makes us sufficient. We're sent by God, we give people God's word, and we speak Christ, right? We say here, we're not the, you know, We don't write the mail, we just deliver it. We are God's messengers, we are not God's editors. And God has given us this incredible ministry, and here's what we do. This is where I want us to end. He says, we speak Christ. Wow. What is Christ? Christ is the one who suffered pain for us, right? Christ is the one who in his first triumphal procession, we just read about the second one that's happening now, but in his first triumphal procession, he comes riding humbly on a donkey, and he's gonna come back one day from the sky, splitting it in half. And we speak Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ experienced physical, emotional, spiritual pain to do exactly what pain does. It bridges the gap between where you are and where you could be. And because what Jesus did in his life and his death and his resurrection, we can be forgiven. Some of you need to be forgiven. We can be restored. We can be sons and daughters of God. So let's go to God in prayer just together in an idea of wonder. Say, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, who's sufficient for this, Lord? None of us. You will make us sufficient by the grace of God. And none of us ourselves are sufficient, so we're gonna do this together. Lord, I just wanna pray for people in here. I wanna pray for people who need to write a letter. They need to write a letter to their dad. They need to write a letter to their husband or wife. They need to write a letter to their kid who lives somewhere else, is older now. Lord, I pray for just people to be restored in this church. Someone might need to be restored. We're gonna be the place to do it by the grace of God. Lord, would you make us the kind of people, Lord, that when people's lives fall apart, we're gonna say, you know, we're gonna take sin seriously, but we're gonna reaffirm our love. Get over here, we're gonna forgive you, and we're gonna comfort you. Lord, would you help us to have the tension in our ministries between growing to Troas and finding Titus? Would every husband and wife view their family as the first church in the first mission field, Lord? And would you give us perspective? As we often just feel like we're the minority in the culture and nothing's happening and the gospel's not going forward, would you give us that perspective of the triumphal procession that makes us ask in a place of wonder, who is sufficient for these things? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.